Well, amen and welcome. I mentioned this first service as well. I think this is the first Sunday I've heard the harpsichord patch on the synthesizer. It's fun to have a synthesizer because harpsichords used to have to be tuned to a single key. And so if you ever wanted to play a song in a different key, you had to retune your whole harpsichord or get a new one. So you all wanted to know that. But it's fun to sing songs both with the content, but even the instrumentation sometimes that remind us that God's people have been singing the same truths for a long time. Contemporary songs, as well as songs that have been around for centuries. And it's a joy to come together and be able to share in that this morning. Apropos, perhaps, in talking about the history of music, is just the fact that this weekend we have also observed such a significant milestone in the history of our nation. 250 years. It's a long time. It's now been really cemented as the longest experiment in representational government in the history of mankind. That is no small thing. That is an incredible act of God's kindness and grace to our country. Voted on July 2nd, adopted on July 4th, and then signed primarily on August 2nd, when all those famous signatures at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence were added. And if you've got a good eye, you will spot one of those signatures is a bloke by the name of Benjamin Rush. So I circled it for you. I know you can all read that just fine without it, but I just in case. Benjamin Rush, he was a brilliant thinker, a medical professional who did a lot in organizing how this new country would think about medicine and the practice of medicine. He was also a very active abolitionist all the way at the founding of the country, working against slavery. And a pioneer in education, both for men and for women. And so a very active mind, a very active heart, and somebody who loved this country. He played a key role in the Revolutionary War. In his autobiography, he notes that when he was asked about his contribution to the Revolutionary War, he just said, "I have very good aim." And so apparently he worked on both sides of the medical profession, supply and demand. So... What? There's things that happen in second service that don't happen in first service. But something that made him stand out to me this week was actually something else he wrote in his autobiography. When you think about a man or even a group of men like the signers, the people who are the signatories of the Declaration of Independence, they were so fully invested in this thing called America. Their hearts were in it. They had such dreams and hopes and aspirations for this country. It was what they indeed said that they were willing to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to. And yet what I loved reading in Benjamin Rush's autobiography were these lines. He wrote, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God, manifested to the world by the death of his son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it." And I just thought, what a great reminder that even those who were so busy investing their lives in what has become this incredible nation did so understanding that even the best of nations is just a nation at best. And that their hope, if they are to have one, needs to be in something bigger than governments and peoples. It was, in fact, in what we have come together this morning to remember and to celebrate, and that is the gift of God's love in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is our great hope and confidence as his people, as citizens of a kingdom that will far outlast even this great experiment in government known as the United States of America. And we'll be looking this morning in our passage in 1 John at how John begins to build and bring together the themes that he's been laying out in this whole letter. It reminds me of a fisherman pulling the nets back into the boat, and you've got this whole net that's been spread out, and now as you bring the strings together, everything is wrapping close together, and it's bringing all of the treasures up. He's doing that in these closing verses of chapter 4 and into his final chapter in chapter 5. As he takes all these threads of teaching and begins to pull them together. And this morning he does so around the theme of the believer's confidence before God. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn with me to 1 John 4? And our passage will be verses 13 to 17. 1 John 4, verses 13 to 17, where we will read about the believer's confidence in Christ. And I would invite you, if, as you are able, stand to honor the reading of God's Word. The Declaration of Independence is a significant document. So is the Constitution of the United States. Both of those will pass away, but the Word of our God endures forever. And so we read this morning, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come together, we do so in this country and with gratitude. We thank You for the blessings and the grace that You have bestowed upon this nation that we have inherited and reaped the benefits of, including the incredible privilege to be able to stand here this morning, gathered together, able to worship You freely according to Your word and the dictates of our conscience, able to pursue a life that is quiet and tranquil in a way that would honor You without fear of being attacked from our culture and our government. We thank You for these blessings. We pray for our nation as we have been commanded to do so. We ask that her rulers would govern in righteousness, that they would do so in humility and bow their knee before You. We ask, Lord, that You might be pleased to preserve these liberties we enjoy, that they may be enjoyed by our children and our grandchildren yet still. We pray, Lord, for repentance where it is necessary and it is grievously necessary in so many cases. And we also pray that You would free us from cynicism, but allow us to remain thankful for those many blessings that still abound. But this morning, we thank You above all things for the gift of Your love through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we stand with a hope that transcends all nations for a kingdom that cannot end. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to our passage, you may have seen there at the beginning that little phrase, "By this we know." And if that sounds familiar, it's for a reason. John has been using this phrase a lot in his little letter. Over and over again, I'll even put up on the screen here for you, John has said, "By this we know, by this something has been made obvious, by this something has been manifested to us, by this you can have a confidence." Over and over, 12 times in this letter, he will use this phrase to say, "Let me tell you about truth that right now, in an ongoing way, is going to help you to really understand and live out who you are in Christ." As we saw at the beginning of the book, as we'll see at the end, he has presented to us eternal life, and he wants us to know what that's like. There have been a number of places where he's used the word knowledge that means your intellectual knowledge. There's truths that he wants to make sure that we know. But in all these cases where he uses this phrase, "By this we know," in every case he uses the word for knowledge that means that which is known through experience and observation and the reality of daily living. Over and over he said that as he builds up to 1 John 5:13. Where he will wrap up this series of phrases by saying, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's what all of this keeps building towards. He presented eternal life to us at the opening of the book. He's explaining what it means in terms of its truth or its light, in terms of its lived out reality or its love. And now he's pulling all that back together at the end so he can remind this church and say, "These are the things that allow us to confidently have not just an intellectual knowledge, but a lived out experienced knowledge of what it means to have eternal life." And this morning we'll be looking, as I said, at John making three key arguments, presenting us three key gems, if you will, of truth that help us as Christians not just to know that we are Christians, but to know experientially that we abide in Him and He in us in a way that gives us confidence before God. And the first of those three things we see here in verse 13, where we read this: "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." The first point of proof, the first evidence of confidence that John gives us, is that we have received the Spirit of God. And he launches with that phrase we just talked about, "By this we know," or it could be translated, "By this we are knowing." This is what we are living out as our current reality. A reminder that for us, our Christian life is not meant to be simply a matter of fact, but it's meant to be a matter of experience, and that can be a hard bridge to cross sometimes, right? We know that diet and exercise is good for you, but, right? We know you're not supposed to pet the buffalo or the bisons at Yellowstone, but summer still produces amazing YouTube videos every year, right? Like, there's a lot of things we know, but they don't necessarily become our actual lived out reality or experience. And that is John's incessant desire for his church, and by extension, the Holy Spirit's desire for all churches, is that we would not simply be people who know truth, but we'd be people who experience truth. The reality he wants us to know is that we abide in him and he in us. This has been that beautiful picture that we've seen all along. This is the great crowning jewel of the Christian faith. The great treasure of the Christian is not that we will escape hell. That's great. Praise God. I don't want to go there. However, being freed from the condemnation of the law, being freed from the penalty of sin, being freed from an eternity in judgment is not God's ultimate goal for us. It is not the crowning jewel of the Christian faith. The crowning jewel of the Christian faith is that because God has made that possible for us to be freed from judgment, we can be positively brought into a relationship where we are abiding in Him and He is abiding in us. And that is the reality that is the great Christian treasure. The mutual abiding, remaining, life-oriented relationship that we can have with our Creator. So by what do we know experientially on a daily basis in an ongoing way? How do we have confidence that we have entered into that kind of mutual abiding? And the first thing he tells us is because he has given us of his Spirit. And here he picks up the thread that he had begun to weave back in chapter 3, verse 24, when he told us, as you recall, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now he pulls that back together again in this context of talking about our confidence, and he says, hey, guess what? You are in God. God is in you. Do you know how you know? He gave you himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is a gift you have received. It is an often levied accusation, and sadly sometimes partially true, that churches kind of in our corner of the evangelical world, Bible churches, that we worship the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. And if you notice, something's missing. It is sometimes accused that we ignore the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that accusation is entirely true, but unfortunately, sometimes it's at least partially true. I think there's times when we are concerned, when we look at the excesses that certain parts of Christianity may have and how they understand the role of the Holy Spirit, that we're like, well, we just don't talk about that. It might get weird out there. And tragically, as a result, we minimize the incredible ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. This is a gift we have received. Notice it's not a reward you've achieved. Some people view it that way, that you become a part of God's family, and then, like, if you have enough faith, and if you do enough good stuff, and if you want it bad enough, then boom, you get to level up and you get some Holy Spirit power added in. That's not the role of the Holy Spirit. When you become a child of God, you immediately receive of the fullness of His Spirit within you. And in many ways, I think it's accurate to say that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of our mutual abiding with God. He is the one Scripture tells us is the sign and the seal of our relationship with Christ. Ephesians 4:30. And as that sign, as that seal of our relationship with Christ, He is closely connected both with the light of eternal life and the love of eternal life. In regards to light, He is the one who opens our minds and our hearts to the light or the truth of the Scriptures. He is, in fact, the one called in John 14, John 15, and John 16, the Spirit of Truth. He convicts the world and us of sin in John 16, 8. He illuminates the Word of God to our understanding in John 16, 13. When we talk about wanting to understand the light of eternal life, the truth of God, it is the Holy Spirit that works within us so that we may comprehend it. And He is also the one who ministers to us the love of eternal life. It is by His power that we walk in the love or the obedience of our calling as children of God. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we have this like idea that, well, now that I've gotten saved, now I'm just going to learn how I can be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient. I'm going to start doing all that stuff. No, when you become a child of God, it is His Spirit that begins to produce those things in us. The gifts of the Spirit that have been granted to the church for the building up of one another in love into the fullness of Christ, Hebrews 2, Ephesians 4, are from Him. The intercession of the Spirit. As the Spirit both makes known to us the truth of God through His Word, and at times when there aren't even words to express the groaning of our soul, it is the Spirit who intercedes for us to God as well. Romans 8, 26 to 27. There are two other key roles of the Holy Spirit that I think are particularly highlighted in this context. One is what John already wrote about back in chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Holy Spirit always testifies truthfully to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why John said you can identify those who are of God because they too will testify truthfully to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I also love what we read in Romans 8, 15 to 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit testifies with us. You're part of the family now. What a joy. The Spirit received is the relationship confirmed. The gift of God's Holy Spirit to the believer is that which objectively, unequivocally testifies God's choice in the matter. And so if you ask a Christian, how do you know you're saved? And they're like, well, let's see, I think I feel enough, I think I do enough, I think I... You're down the wrong track. God has given to me His Holy Spirit. And so as far as He's concerned, He's my daddy. He's my father. The Spirit is God's gift to God's children. And as we've already seen, as I read in 1 John 4:2, one of the primary ways the Spirit does work through his people is in that confession of Christ. And so it's not surprising that that confession is what John draws attention to as the second point of the Christian's confidence in verses 14 to 15. We confess the Son of God. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. John begins here by saying, we have seen and testify. And once again, he's picking up a thread from earlier in the book. In this case, the very first thread in the book, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, when John wrote, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John is reminding his audience that his message is the message that goes back to the beginning. It's a message of apostolic eyewitness, inspired by the Holy Spirit and presented truthfully by those who actually were there and could confirm the truthfulness of what they declared. And what is that testimony that was declared? It is that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the message that has come down to us from the beginning. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the message of the gospel. And now, if you notice, we've gotten the entire Trinity involved. We have the Spirit who is given as a gift to those who are in Christ. You have the Father who is the one who sends. You have the Son who is the Savior of the world. And if you're wondering if the Trinity is going to continue to be a theme this morning, then yes. I love the fact that John draws attention here to the Father as the one who is the sender of the Son. I think this helps us to combat what is sometimes a broken notion of the role of God the Father. I think it's easy, and you run into this sometimes, I hear it somewhat frequently, people who have in their mind this picture of angry, cranky, wrathful Old Testament God. And he's up there like Zeus, or Baal with his lightning bolts. Like, oh, those sinners, they make me so mad, I just want to smite them. And then there's the nice members of the Trinity. There's Jesus and the Holy Spirit that are like, no, 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 just wait a little bit. We'll find some way to fix this. I don't know. My law says that they are sinners, and so I want to smite them. And then Jesus finally says, look, 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 if I pay for it, if I take care of the bill, then do you think you can forgive them? Okay. Most people wouldn't express it that way. But it is shocking how often I hear that basic conception come out in different words. That there's the reluctant, wrathful God, and then there's the compassionate, sacrificial one, and then there's the plucky one that likes to come along and put some power and pep into your step. That divides the Trinity in a way that is truly blasphemous. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why? Because the Father loved the world. Because it was the Father's desire that sinners be reconciled. He is the architect. And so when we look to the Father, we do see the judge, but he is a judge with compassion. He is a judge who has loved us and sent his Son, the Son who is the Savior of the world. Christ then enthusiastically, out of his love for us and his obedience to his Father, he comes to be our Savior. And looking to Jesus as the Savior of the world is the simple truth that forms the knife that separates salvation from condemnation, truth from error, the children of God from those who are deceived and deceiving. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has been sent into the world to be its only Savior. See here the exclusivity of the gospel. How many saviors does this world get? Just one. Just one. We sometimes try to do this backwards. mankind, we look around each other and we say, well, we done messed up something. This is broken. And then this group of people says, well, we're going to try to fix it by worshiping this God. And this group says, well, we're going to try to fix it by worshiping that God. And this group says, we're going to try to fix it by doing good stuff, but we don't need God. And this group, then we keep coming up with all these ideas, and then some of us step back and we say, isn't it nice that we're all going to find our own way to make everything better again? That's backwards. That's like the condemned walking into the courtroom and being like, I got some good ideas for you. So here's the deal. I know it's a bit of a mess, but here's how I'm going to fix it. And the judge is going to say, I don't care what your ideas are. Let me introduce you to what the law says. Ah, I don't like that law. I don't care. It's the law. It's the law. And you must satisfy it, because it is what will judge you. God is the one against whom sin has caused an offense. He is the one that has established the law and all of its terms. And all of mankind is accountable to him and him alone. Which means if there is going to come salvation, it must be approved by the judge. And the only approved Savior for man is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Here also, though, notice that we see the inclusivity of the gospel. God did not send his Son to be the Savior of the Jews or the Savior of better than 50% nice people. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I don't know about you, but I live in Spokane Valley. That's a long way from Jerusalem. I'm really glad he sent his Son. And he didn't forget this hemisphere. All the fallen descendants of Adam have a hope in Christ. But that hope is specific. I want you to pay attention to the specificity of the gospel. As John writes here of the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world, he's shorthanding, he's summarizing the teachings of the Scripture about who this Jesus is and what he has done. This apostolic preaching of Jesus, the what was seen and what was heard and what we testify and proclaim about, is a specific gospel. It is, as John recorded at the beginning of his own gospel, the preaching of Jesus, the eternal Word, who in the mystery of the Trinity is described as both the one who was with God and who was God. The uncreated eternal Son who came in the flesh, whose glory we beheld. Jesus, whose righteous life fulfilled all the law. Jesus, whose substitutionary death did in fact satisfy all the wrath of divine justice. Jesus, who did in fact rise again from the grave, who is now in fact ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father and making ongoing intercession for all those who come to him by faith. This is not the Jesus of the prosperity gospel, who came to help you unlock your inner divinity so that you can claim whatever health and wealth or power you want. This is not the Jesus of Roman Catholic theology that adds to the work of Christ the merits of the believer, the merits of Mary and the canonized saints, the accomplishing of good works, the fulfillment of penance in response to confession, and the completion of the sacraments for salvation, or at least enough salvation to get you out of hell and into purgatory. This is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is created, subordinate in being and essence to the Father, and synonymous with the Archangel Michael. This is not the Jesus of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who believe that the God of our world organized some of the eternal intelligence from which the rest of us are made into an individual being, and that that being developed his embryonic divinity within him until he attained a status of a god, whereupon God imparted his genetic inheritance to Mary, causing the creature named Jesus to be born. Over and over again, we see the same pattern in the false gospels of man's imagination. A Christ who is but a creature, and a salvation that needs your help to work. That's what we keep coming up with. A Christ who is but a creature, and a salvation that needs our help to work. This is not the confession of those who have confidence before God. We confess that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Put your period right there. What we believe about Jesus matters more than anything else, which is John's next point. That is what was seen and testified about. And therefore, as John goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It is in the Scriptures, and I would hasten to add the Scriptures alone, that we have the authoritative account of the person and the work of Jesus passed down to us through apostolic witness according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We always check every confession against what God's Word has actually said. We do not add, we do not take away. If we receive that testimony by faith and we confess it as our own testimony, then we can have confidence in our relationship with God. And so we have these two truths. How does a person know with confidence, I abide in him and he abides in me? I am his child. First, God has given to you his Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he has made his declaration of his perspective on the matter. The second is your confession of Jesus Christ. Notice it's not your confession of how much you believe, how strong your faith is. It is the fact that you believe that God has made a promise and he keeps it. And that promise is in his Son Jesus Christ and his Son Jesus Christ alone. These are two of the legs of this incredible support of the believer's confidence before God. And if you're thinking, we've got the Spirit we've been given, we're confessing the Son, where's the Father? Well, you're tracking with John and meet the Father. We believe the love of God. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We mentioned at the beginning that John likes to say, we know by this, we know by this. We are right now knowing and learning and experiencing these realities. But notice here, he's switched to the past tense. John is looking backward. For those who belong to God, like John, who includes himself in this we, there are two things that every Christian has already known. Two things that every Christian has already believed that continue to have an ongoing role in shaping our life and our confidence before God. We have come to know, we have come to believe the love which God has for us. And I love how he phrases this. It's like a reveal, or at least that's how it came across to me. What is it that we as Christians have known and believed that causes us to become part of the family of God? Is it the light of eternal life as we come to understand and believe the truth of the gospel about Jesus? Or is it the love of eternal life as we come to be shaped by the relationship we have with God and see that love expressed in the way we treat each other? And John says, you just said the same thing twice. And he stitches the light and the love of eternal life together. If the true gospel is God's true love, as John just finished proving back in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, in this the love of God was manifested, then both the light and the love of eternal life are two different ways of speaking about the same reality. And for John, this pulls it all together. We sometimes get so caught up in thinking about, what do I need to believe technically about the gospel, and who we got to understand the hypostatic union and the kenosis, and we've got to get all this down, and how do I make sure I know enough? And John says, time out. Make it really simple for you. God loved in this way, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. You believe that, or you reject that. If you believe the gospel, you have believed the love of God. If you believe the love of God, you have believed the gospel. God is love, writes John for the second time in this chapter. It's not something that he has. It's something that he is. And so the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John gives us a math equation. A equals B. God equals love. And that means that if you are in B, you are also in A. If you are in love, you are in God. Not a worldly love, not a philanthropy or a feeling or a self-gratification or an altruistic tendency, gospel love. And this guards us against two ditches, because we have this issue we see so often in the church where I love the idea of having a relationship with God, and it's going to be shaped by my feelings and my desires, by my flesh. No, that's a bad word. By my feelings and by my desires. And I don't like all that gospel exclusivity. It sounds bigoted. And you have people over here who are like, oh, I love theology. And did you notice this theologian, how they argue with this guy and this parse this Greek word and argue this point? And they're dead inside. And they have no relationship to God. They just love debating minutia. Here you see, true love is gospel truth. It is not love if it is not the true gospel. You can steal that word. John says, give it back. To be in love is to be in the truth of the gospel, and that is to be in a relationship with the God of the gospel. And that means you are abiding in him, and he is abiding in you, and he pulls all of that together into one reality in which we live. The Father's love is the foundation of the Christian. The Father's love is the Christian's foundation in a very real and a very potent way. We all know how little children like to ask, why? I never outgrew that phase, some have. But here's something interesting. If you ask why for any good thing that can come to us, if you ask why about any good thing that can come to us, you'll eventually get back to God. And, you know, parents, we've learned this is the secret to beating the why game. You know, why is the sky blue? God. There's some physics in the middle I don't fully understand, so we're just going to go straight to God wanted the sky to be blue. If you ask why any good thing has come to us, you're eventually going to get back to God. But if you try to be more specific, you will get back to the love of God. That's why. Well, why did God love? No, I'm sorry, you've reached the end. God loved because God loved. That's where it starts. And you might be thinking, excuse me, I'd like to interject here that God does everything for his glory. Correct. Including damning people. God is glorified in righteous judgment. Why would he ever choose mercy? Because he's a God who loves. Have you believed the love of God? Not a love that somehow mirrors or echoes our broken fleshly desires, but a love that sent Jesus Christ into this world to be the Savior of the world. These are the three pillars of the Christian confidence: the Spirit of God given to us, the true gospel confession of the Son of God in his person and his work of redemption, and faith in the love of the Father for us. And if you bring those three together, those three gems, as we look at them and behold them, we are reminded of the treasure of the believer's confidence, even in the face of the coming day of judgment. And so in verse 17, we see this morning, we do not fear the judgment of God. Having received of the Spirit, confessing the Son, trusting in the love of the Father, we do not fear the judgment of God. Look at verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. By this love is perfected with us, John writes. At the end of verse 12, we were taught that God's love reached its fullness or its purpose. It was perfected when it's reflected in our love for one another. And just what a cool picture that was, to think of the love of God formed in eternity past and his purposes and brought through to the accomplishing of his love in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, and now continuing down until that love has come to bear on our lives and drawing us to him by faith and bringing us into his family, and then reaching its telos, reaching its completion when his love is then coming out of us towards one another. Like, that's pretty cool. And John pulls that thought back in here again by speaking of not how God's love is perfected just in us, but he zooms out and speaks of how God's love is perfected with us in the mutual abiding of the believer with God that comes through the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have an incredible resulting blessing for the believer that is based on an otherworldly reality. And that blessing for the believer is explained in this short phrase, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And we're back in 1 John 2:28 when John was writing and saying, we want to make sure that we're living in both the light and the love of eternal life, so that at his appearing we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame. Once again, he's picking up the threads and pulling them in here and elaborating on it. The perfecting love for the believer results in confidence, and not just any confidence, but John says we can have confidence not just at his appearing, but we can have confidence in view of the day of his judgment itself. That's a big deal. The day of judgment is the most terrifying moment that will ever happen. In fact, the scriptures speak that at the approach of God's judgment, the mountains are going to be trying to find a place to hide. We've fought a lot of terrible wars in this world. We've never scared the dirt. At the approach of God, the created order itself will tremble in fear. That's a kind of accountability. That's a kind of perception. That's a kind of wrath. That's a kind of presence that will undo you. Even if we know, yeah, I'm a Christian, how are we to have confidence at the thought of the judge of all the earth coming? He tells us, here's why. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does this mean? It's a bit cryptic and mysterious. There's at least five major views on what exactly John's trying to say here, and so I don't want to be overly dogmatic, but I think we can pick up the thread of what John's trying to say here. As you know, John is the disciple who loves to not only in his teaching repeat the concepts of Christ, he likes to repeat the actual words of Christ. He's the one who loves to use Christological language. And so if you ask the question, has Jesus ever said something like this? Has Jesus ever made a comparison between himself and us in relation to our life in this world? And the answer is, yeah. There is a place in John's gospel, in John 17, 14 to 16, where Jesus makes this exact point. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is a blessed truth. When, by God's grace, the Spirit of God quickens a dead heart to life and grants us the gift of faith in the revealed salvation that comes through Jesus Christ as the Son of God, sent to be the Savior of the world, such that we are adopted and brought into the family of God, so that we have known and have believed the love which the Father has for us, and in that are brought into the reality of eternal life where God abides in us and we abide in God. And when that happens, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are no longer from here. But just as Christ is not of this world, we are of the place where He dwells. That's home. That's our kingdom. That's our place of belonging. What this world calls Judgment Day, we call going home. This is our confidence. I think sometimes in comics and little memes don't help. You have this picture of us approaching the pearly gates one day. Like walking up to Buckingham Palace and saying, excuse me, I don't really belong here, but can you help me get in? That's not the biblical picture. The Father is your Father. The Son is your brother. You are co-heirs with Him. Heaven is where you belong. What a relief. When God comes to judge this world, He's not talking about you because you're not of this world. You're not in view. It's not about you. Judgment Day is for a reality that you have left. And if that sounds like a cause for relief, you are right. And next week, we're going to see how this confidence based in the Spirit and the Son and the Father is able to suck the venom of fear out of our relationship with God. And I think for many, that will be an incredibly freeing truth to not just know, but to know. As our nation celebrates 250 years of independence, what a privilege we have this morning to end by celebrating the liberty that came over sin for us over 2,000 years ago, and in which we confidently stand today by the power and grace of God's Holy Spirit that we have received, according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is our salvation that was proclaimed to us and that we confess, and by the everlasting love of God that will keep His own to the end. Amen? Amen. And that brings us to our time around the Lord's table. I invite the music team and the men who will be passing out the elements. I want to remind us this morning that we have known and have believed the love that God has for us. And as you hold in your hand these two simple symbols, the bread on the bottom, the cup on the top, a symbol of Christ's blood, a symbol of Christ's body, where is the symbol of what you contribute? You'll notice it's not there. Because we contribute nothing. We have come this morning to remember a salvation fully accomplished for us. And that's why we can have so much confidence. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be if there was a third element that represented how well you're doing this week? That would be terrifying. Instead, this morning, we may confidently confess, I am a child of God because He has given me of His Spirit. He has sent His Son. He has loved me with an everlasting love, and this proves it. Amen.